thank you for that beautiful rendition of High King of Heaven, Be Thou My Vision, whatever name you want to use for that song, expressing the master of the universe, the creator of the universe, is ours in a very special, personal way. I want to share real quick a little bit. Several have asked, so I thought I'd go ahead and just give a quick report. As many of you know, we went to Oklahoma end part of this week at Youth Challenge for the first time in the West. As you know, you go farther west and people are more spread out and churches tend to be more scattered. And I'll just give the background real quick. There was a group of young men who for the last few years have been saying we need a youth event in the West. Something that can pull together those who are too far from to travel to Indiana. I know several of you have been to Youth Challenge, what's now known as Youth Challenge East. It's just been Youth Challenge for many years. But for some, it'd be 12, 15 hours to get there. So found kind of the central location for those who, the most central location they would find basically was in Oklahoma for those who couldn't make it up to the north. So for the first time, had Youth Challenge West, and it was phenomenal. It was fantastic. They had tried to, or they had the goal of 150 to 200 maximum. That was the goal for those who would be there. And actually, the Friday night service had about 225 in it. So we actually went past the goal. Many of the, or at least a good number of the young people there, were outreach kids that had never been to something like that before. In fact, many of the adults said, never been around something like this before. This is awesome. Intentionally, it's not from any one denomination. So you had Bible Holiness there. You had Bible Methodist there. You had Pilgrim Nazarene there. You had Church of God Holiness. I believe there were some there. You had a large variety of churches and denominations represented there. Besides the Nazarene church that runs a campground, they had people there as well, of course. And it was just a fantastic time of worship, of a lot of fun, playing soccer with a 7-foot soccer ball. We need to try that sometime for the teens here. That's just that's on that list of things. We got to find one of these and get this. but it was a great time, a time of fun, but very much a spiritual time, as Dr. Alan Brown, for example, was talking about and interacting with how Christians should work with each other. What are we doing to disagree with each other? The last session that we had to leave for, unfortunately, because we were one of the farther ones coming back, but it was all about surrendering to God, living a life of surrender to God. A lot of just practical stuff that young people need, that older people need as well. So thank you for letting us go to that. I know we were out of town for a few days for that, but it was, and I know there are others who wanted to go and weren't able to, so maybe next year we can. But we're just praising God for what he's doing. He's drawing people together. Way too many times churches tend to separate rather quickly over issues that shouldn't be separation issues sometimes. It's good to see people getting together and working together in a common cause. So we're just rejoicing in what God has done and will continue doing there year to year in Oklahoma. Well, as you know, we're heading toward Easter. And I want to take the next few Sundays looking at the path to resurrection. And yes, we will get the banner changed out front. I have them, just got back too late. I was going to get it changed. So watch for that. We're going to be talking about the path to resurrection. And we're going to be breaking it down into sort of the stages of Jesus' life in a big picture. So this time I want to talk about the incarnation with the picture of the manger. So the path to resurrection began with the manger. I know the manger is a Christmas thing. But in the next few weeks, I want to go fairly thoroughly through the passage in Philippians 2 that kind of outlines the stages of what Christ did for us. We start reading in verse number 5, read through the full passage, just a few verses here, and then concentrate on a couple verses out of that this morning.
Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let me pause there 1 second. I know we use a variety. I'm sorry to interrupt myself. I know we use a little variety of different versions. So you're going to see little differences in different versions of how they handle this, because it's actually a fairly complex passage in some of the terms and phrases, and different scholars understand slightly differently. We're not going to get bogged down in that, but just understand, you'll hear a few different ways of translating this passage. For example, some say in yourselves, have this mind in yourselves, the idea being within you individually. Others say, well, Paul has just been talking about relationships and how you treat one another previously, and so it's probably among yourselves. You'll see different things like that through this, but don't get bogged down on those. This is the ESV this morning. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is almost certainly a place where Paul is quoting a hymn, an ancient hymn. And in fact, on the back of your bulletin, I don't have it on a slide quite this way, but in the back of the bulletin, I tried to put together into poetic or hymn form part of this passage. We're not going to spend a lot of time with have this mind among yourselves or in yourselves, because he's using this as a tie-in to how we should live. So what we're going to do is take this the example of Christ and focus on him this morning, next few weeks. But understand it's part of a larger flow of thought. So Paul is saying, this is what you should do. This is how you should live. But we want to take and just focus in very, very closely on this example of Christ that Paul gives to us. We're certain it's a hymn because in the Greek, there's a rhythm to it. There's a flow to it. Greek poetry would be more like we would think of blank verse. It doesn't really rhyme. It doesn't have a strict meter to it, typically. But there's a rhythm to it, and that very much shows up in this passage. Though he was in the form of God, he did not cling to equality with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And you'll probably note, if you compare the back of the bulletin to what's on the screen or your version, we've tweaked a little bit to make it fit the rhythm better. We'll talk about that. But we start out here. This passage reminds me of stories that have been around for many, many years. Even back thousands of years ago, the stories of Zeus and Hermes, the Greek gods who visited, who took human form and visited a town, and the townspeople, and their form was a very poor people. And so the people in town turned them away, didn't want anything to do with them. They went and found an old couple who was also very poor, but they shared their simple meal with them, took them in, and gave them hospitality. And so Zeus and Hermes then punished the town for turning them away and rewarded the old couple, according to one version of the legend, by turning them into oak trees, which I don't understand how that's a reward, but somehow they somehow it was, apparently. Of course, there's stories. Mark Twain wrote the story of the Prince and the Pauper, where the prince changed places with a beggar, and then through being Mark Twain and writing as he wrote, of course, things got really confused. And the prince then got stuck in the role of the beggar. No one believed him that he was the prince, and the beggar, the pauper, then was in the palace. No one believed that he wasn't the prince. Finally became king, and anyway, long story short, they got sorted out, and then the prince proceeded to reward those who'd helped him and punish those who didn't. Kind of a theme there. And while these stories have some echo of what's going on in this passage, they fall way, way short. Because in both of those stories and in multiple other stories of that general nature, the prince or the gods or whoever is the powerful one who is in guise of someone weak and powerless then uses his power, his position, to punish those who opposed him and reward those who helped him. It's still all about the powerful one. What we see here is something very, very, very different in what Christ did. Though Jesus Christ was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let's pause and take kind of section by section here. For the form of God, though he was in the form of God, the word form here doesn't have the idea of just the look of something. I almost pulled a flower out of the arrangement and back and thought it was not a good idea to do that to demonstrate form. It's plastic or silk or whatever it's made of, but it has the form of a flower. It looks like a flower. You can look on the windowsills. Look like flowers. We know they're not. They're fake. They have the form of a flower. That's one idea of form. That's not the word used here. The word used here very clearly indicates the form of something that indicates what it really is. We have the saying, it sounds like a duck and walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it must be a duck, right? Am I the only one that ever heard that? We look at something and say, okay, it looks like what it is. And this word form here, the form of, is a word that indicates a look or the outward aspect of what something really genuinely is. It's not the word that means having one form that might or might not be real. Okay? I'm going to be very clear on this, because if we misunderstand this, this whole passage doesn't make near as much sense, or it loses a lot of the riches and depth to it. So he says that he's in the form of God. The idea is that he is genuinely God. And that being in the form of God emphasizes the fact that there are privileges and rights, if you will, if we use human terminology for God, there are privileges and rights that go along with being God. There's glory, there's majesty, God is sovereign because he is genuinely God. So when he says he's in the form of God, it means he is God and he has all of the outward manifestation, not just visible, but all of the rights, all the privileges, all the power and majesty that goes along with being God. So this passage is saying Jesus Christ was in the form of God. He was genuinely God and had all the outward and practical aspects of that. So we need to hit a few passages that tell us what God is like. 1 Timothy 6, God dwells in unapproachable light. Remember he said to Moses, you can't see my face. No one can see my face and live. So when Jesus is in the form of God, he has that same quality of unapproachable holiness. Similar idea in Isaiah 57. He says, thus says the high and lofty one, the high and lifted up one who inhabits eternity, this incredibly powerful, holy, unapproachable, beyond time, beyond space, beyond all of creation. If you can imagine with me, do a little thought exercise here. And if you can picture all of the universe being compacted. All right, just, I don't know how you want to do this, but here's how I do it. The known universe, as far as we know, is round. The reason we think that, or the reason we think of it that way, is because our telescopes only reach so far in all directions, so all we know about it is round. We've not found the end of it. But imagine that it really is round. Okay, so we're backing away from the known universe. The sun disappears into a cloud of stars, into a galaxy, and it just gets smaller and smaller because we're receding to the point that the entire known universe, the billions and billions of light years and billions of miles of stars look small. Okay? And I know we can't imagine that, but work with me. And imagine God as a being to whom this entire universe is just a speck of light. To God, the universe is the size of an atom, the size of a pinpoint. Got that? Now, imagine another being, much greater. Okay? You can go on with that infinitely, because you can always imagine something greater. You'll never get to God. You'll never get to the reality of who he is, because anything you can imagine is smaller than he really is. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, I don't care what kind of thought exercise we can do to imagine what God really is going to fall short. He's in the form of God. He is the, we say, most powerful, and yet that is self-false. Language falls short of expressing who and what God truly is. Job 12, in the hand of God is all the breath of mankind. Jeremiah 32, he made the heavens and the earth by his great power. Isaiah 40, he does not faint or grow weary. Psalm 93, he's mightier than the thunders of many waters. 2 Chronicles, he rules all over all the kingdoms of the nations. And we can go on and on about who God is, his power, his majesty, his wisdom, his might. And that is the form of God. That is who God is, and that is the attributes, the rights, the privileges that belong to him because of who he is. All right, that's what it means when Jesus says Jesus was in the form of God. He was fully God and had all of the rights and all of the glory and all the majesty, all the power that belongs to God. He being in the form of God. But he says he did not view the form of God. He did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. As a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't see that equal majesty and power and authority as something to which he had to hold on to for his own advantage. Now, the King James uses the term robbery there. The Greek word can be translated robbery or literally the thing taken. The word literally can mean booty, or the act of stealing, or the booty that is of war, the prize, the thing stolen, the treasure. But the phrase used here has the idea of it's mine to be used for my advantage. There's an idiom, a phrase, we use the term out of left field, which has nothing to do with left or field, right? No one quite knows where that phrase came from, but it's an idiom. It has a phrase, has a meaning of its own. So the phrase here has this idea, not just of something to be grasped, but carries also the idea of something to be held onto for my own advantage. And so when it says he didn't count equality with God having the same power and authority as the Father has, which is naturally his, he didn't count that as something that he should use for his own advantage. But rather something he was willing to let go of. Let that sink in just a moment this morning. He has all the authority of the Godhead, all the power of omnipotence. And yet he doesn't see that as something he needs to hold for his advantage. He deserves praise. He deserves all things centered on him because he created all things. He deserves the best. He deserves more than the best that every single person can give. But he doesn't see that as something he has to hold on to for his advantage. Not something to grasp, not something to hold on to, not something to just cling to as my right. Can you see a little bit of why Paul would use this example, this hymn, as an example of how we should live? Because Jesus Christ had every right in the universe. But he didn't see that as something just that he needed to hold on to because it was good for him. He's willing to let that go. It's not going to be used for his own advantage, but rather, he emptied himself. Here's a word that the theologians have turned themselves inside out over. for quite some time. What does it mean he emptied himself? Well, number one, it does not mean he gave up being God. It does not mean he gave up any of the attributes of God. He was fully God. He is fully God. He will always be fully God. Paul uses this term emptied, and it's an unusual term. It actually means to make of no effect. So Paul says, I'm afraid that I bestowed labor on you in vain. He says in another place, I'm afraid that my boasting in Christ, not personally, is going to be empty. Don't accuse me of empty boasting, of vain, of useless. So literally, it's saying he made himself, may I say this, carefully useless. As far as anything for himself, for his own advantage, remember we were talking about using this for his advantage. Instead of saying, this is for me, he, if you will, he poured himself out, emptied himself, gave up all of that, those rights and privileges and powers that he had as God, that he still had. He could have used them, but he gave them all up. He emptied himself. He gave up the outward expression of deity. He gave up the rights and privileges of deity when he became human. Put it this way. You can't live a truly human life when you are omnipotent and all-knowing. So he puts that aside. So when he's on earth, he says, no one knows when I'm coming back. Only the Father knows. I don't even know. Not that he gave up his essential right to knowing all things, but he set aside his choice to exercise that knowledge. Does that make sense? There's a fine balance here. Back to the story that shows up periodically in literature and in legend. Sometimes there's another story that shows up a little better, of a prince or a ruler who will dress in rags in order to experience life in his city or in his country so that he can correct injustice. So he's finding out what his people are really facing. And that's better because it's not for his advantage. And when we look at that sort of story, the prince or the king is not doing it for his own benefit. He's not out to punish those who hurt him. He's out to correct injustice. That's a little closer. That still falls short because what Christ did was not just look like a human, but he literally became human. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant or a slave and being born as a human. Now you will notice, hopefully, you will want to point it out, we had the form of God. He was in the form of God, took on the form of a slave. Same word. So again, it's the idea of being, of genuinely being human, but emphasizing the outward qualities, the circumstances of being human. So he lays aside the form of being God in the sense of the outward reality, the outward privileges and rights of being God. He wants to say responsibilities, and that maybe that's true theologically. I don't know, but that's not the focus of the passage. We're used to rights and responsibilities, so that's why the word keeps popping up if you wonder. But he lays aside all the rights and privileges and glory of being God, the form of being God, not the essential attribute of being God, takes on the form of being genuinely human and embraces, if you will, embraces the outward life of humanity because he is fully human as well. And I know our brains kind of turn off right there because we can't really get that. We can't really comprehend how God and man are together. It's been said that Jesus didn't lay aside the form of God to take on the form of man, but he expressed how it is to be God while being man. Let me put it this way. He didn't stop being God to become man. He came fully man. He fully embraced being human to show us what God is like if he were a human. To show us how God would act, how God would grow, how God would respond, how God would live daily breathing, walking, all the stuff of life. He showed the essential form of God, the heart of God, through the form of man. So in the form of a servant, or the form of a slave, literally, what is the form of a slave? Well, it's not a reference necessarily to the fact that Israel was enslaved under the Romans, because the Bible doesn't ever use that term for Israel's subjugation to the Romans. It doesn't necessarily just mean being human. Because, again, using scriptural terminology, the Bible does not refer to humanity as enslaved, except enslaved to sin, which we know Christ wasn't. So why would he say the form of a slave when that's not a usual phrase to refer to, simply being human? What's he saying by taking on the form of a slave or of a servant? What we find is this. Christ takes on everything it means to be human, including frailty. Psalm 39, all mankind is a mere breath. Other places say Psalm 103, the days of man are as grass that blooms for a little bit and then it withers away. Our life is but a vapor that appears for a short time. He takes on the frailty, the temporariness of human life. That's the form of a human, being born as a human. But the Bible over and over and over tells us that as a human being, we are to submit ourselves to God. We are to have faith in Him. We are to rely on Him at all times. And when Jesus Christ becomes man or became man, he took on that aspect as well. He lived life just like a human. And so the Bible says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God in James 4 and repeatedly elsewhere, this idea. Jesus takes on that as well, of absolute submission to the Father. The form of a slave or of a servant has the idea of submission to authority, including human authority. Because Jesus comes, and he's not going to give us commands he will not live under himself, right? You know, I had did landscaping for many years. And I remember one foreman we had when I was actually working in Colorado. And as a foreman, he often had the easier job, right? Partly because he knew what he was doing, and the rest of us didn't necessarily. So he's, you know. But when there was a really nasty job to do, he'd do it. When it was 30 degrees out and he had to have his arm up to, or somebody had to be water boring under a sidewalk, so you've got this long wand with water nozzle on one end, a hose on the other end, and you have to ram it under the sidewalk as you, yeah, I know what you're talking about. It's a way of tunneling under a sidewalk. Well, it means your arm's up to your elbow or shoulder in water. And when it's free, literally 30 degrees outside or maybe a degree or so above, he's the guy with his arm up to his elbow in water. And he actually made the comment once. He said, I'm not going to ask anybody else to do something I'm not willing to do. Well, he garnered a lot of respect that day. And God's kind of like that. He's not going to ask us to do something he's not willing to do. So when he says you have to submit to God, when Christ comes and fully embraces being human, that means Christ submits to God the Father. When he says you have to, in Proverbs language, fear God and the king. In Ecclesiastes language, fear God and obey the king. In Romans language, submit to the authorities, right? The human authorities. When Christ embraces being human, that means he submits to the human authorities. And so we find him acknowledging this during his ministry. John 5, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. Now you say, he can do nothing? Well, the fact is, he could. But it's one thing he can't because he won't, if you will. He went on to say, only what the Father says, I do. The words I speak are not mine, but the Father's. There was a time he said, I cast out demons by the finger of God, by the Spirit of God. I want you to understand this. Jesus had no advantage over us. in life. He didn't get a free pass. He came as a human being and walked as a human being. Yes, he was God, but he put that aside. Any personal exercise of powers for himself, he put aside so he could walk through life with no more advantages than you do, with one huge exception, that you're born in sin and he wasn't. You have a sin nature that pulls you to sin. He didn't. Aside from that, he's fully human. He's facing every trial with no more advantage than you have. And yet he's victorious every single time. First Peter says he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Everything about this, Jesus had to have faith in God. He had to exercise conscious, intentional faith in the Father. It wasn't just natural to him, except that he wasn't fallen. He wasn't sinful. I don't ever want to imply that somehow Jesus was on the sinful level. But it wasn't a free pass. He had to slog through life just like you and I do. That's what it means when it says he takes on the form of a servant, the form of a slave, born as a human, walking through life as a human. He functioned in every aspect as a human does. He relied on God at every moment for everything. One last passage that people have wondered about, maybe, and this concept helps me understand. He's in the wilderness, the temptation. 40 days. He's in the wilderness, he's hungry, and Satan comes and says, "Why don't you make these rocks bread?" Why wouldn't he? I mean, it's not sin to turn rocks into bread, right? But when you realize he gave up any right to use divine power for his own advantage, he never performed a miracle for himself. He gave that up. When he became human, he gave up his right to use his divine power for any benefit for himself. He lived by doing what the Father says at every moment. And unless God had told him, turn those rocks into bread, for him to do it would have been wrong. Because he would be going back on the fact that he embraced life as a servant in submission to God. So he goes from being the ultimate power in the universe, the almighty one, the omnipotent one, the all-knowing one, to being strictly, moment by moment, dependent on the Father. Listening to the Father. And the Father tells him to do something, he's not going to do it. Exercising faith in the Father every moment. He gave up all his rights and privileges as God in order, and I'm jumping a little ahead here, but the ultimate purpose is in order to grant us the rights and privileges as children of God. He didn't exchange the form of God for the form of man. He displayed the form of God through the form of man. Showed us what God is like in terms we can understand. Showed us what victory looks like in human terms. And then grants us the rights and privileges that he won through his obedience, through his life. What a God. What an incredible Savior to step down to our level from his level to lift us up. Let's wrap it up this morning. And the uncle didn't know what exactly I was going to preach this morning, but the opening song fits so well. Do you mind, Milton, coming and leading that? I know I'm putting you on the spot. Above all kingdoms, he was above all. Do you know it well enough, or should I get